Gospels of Matthew, chapter number 21, and we've been reading and studying in Matthew 20 and 21 this week, and looking forward to going to the next two chapters next week. I encourage you to join along in our study, and we had some interesting conversation in our Sunday school class this morning as you were sharing what you learned this week, and I thought, well, we could just, we would have recorded that, we could just play that for my message this morning. Folks were focused on what I was going to focus on this morning, but I think we got something different to add to those that were there, so you can't take a rain check or can't check out now and take a nap or something if you were in Sunday school. Matthew chapter number 21, and I want to read the first 11 verses in Matthew 21. Find your place in your Bible if you found it and you're able to stand with me. Let's stand this morning in respect to the Word of God as we read Matthew 21. Verse number 1 through 11, you follow as I read. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. Notice they're at the Mount of Olives. That's significant. I won't get into that today, but I just want to mention it there. Saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied in a colt. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, my king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they sat in thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches of the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that were before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest. And when he has come unto Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Father, we pray your blessing upon the word of God this morning. God, I pray that you would instruct us from your word. More than that, I pray that the word of God would pierce our hearts. Show us what our need is this morning. Some are maybe here in need of salvation. Some are in need of a right relationship with you, a closer walk with you, grow in faith and dependence upon you. God, help us to keep our attention on you, not on ourselves, certainly not on others. But on Jesus only. We lift him up and want to say Hosanna. Glory to God in the highest. Lord, I pray that you would bless now your word, Jesus. Amen. You can have a seat if you will. And just a few things I want to say and preliminary thoughts here before I get into the main message. This is the first time, if you've been following through in Matthew, you'll notice that often when Jesus did his works, when he taught the crowds, when he performed miracles, he sent the recipients of those miracles away and gave them this instruction, tell no man. He never sought the crowd. This is the first time we ever see in the gospel record that Jesus sought a crowd. I find that interesting. And many call this, in fact it says in my study Bible that I use at the heading of this chapter, Jesus' triumphal entry. Many people will call this his triumphal entry. However, this is not the triumphal entry. It's something much different than that. When the triumphal entry comes, Jesus is going to again come here on the Mount of Olives, but it's going to be completely different. the book of Revelation talks about that in Revelation 19. And let me read these verses to you. Revelation 19, beginning in verse number 11, says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses." I was joking this morning, I ain't much of a cowboy, but I'm coming on a white horse that day. And I'm coming right behind Jesus on my own white horse, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth, out of Jesus' mouth, goeth a sharp sword, that with it shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress in the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice at that time, he's coming on a horse, in a white horse at that. But this happening here in Matthew 21 is actually a fulfillment spoken of in the Old Testament a couple of times. The main passage, if you studied it this week, you probably have the cross-reference in your study Bible of Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." What I see here, in fact, through the book of Zechariah, in that section of Scripture, is talking more about the second coming than the first coming. And when you study the Old Testament prophecy, the more I study it, the more I had to give a break to the Jews and the disciples, because it seems like the first and second coming are all one event. And you can see how they would mistake the first and second coming as two separate events, because Zechariah is talking about the coming judgment of God and then the restoration of the nation of Israel, which takes place at his second coming. However, there are verses like this that speak of his first coming. What I want you to see the difference here is that conquerors must be found riding on a horse. Jesus is coming on a horse the second time to conquer as the victor. But he comes the first time as a peaceful king. We mentioned in Sunday school, he was riding a young colt of an ass, and the mother of that animal was right next to him. In fact, you see that there were two animals in verse 5 and 7 of Matthew 21. Point that out, that there were two different animals, the mother and the colt of that ass. And Jesus was riding on the colt as they came into town. But the peaceful king comes, and this was not necessarily just a sign of humility. This is, one commentator says, this is like riding into town on a Rolls Royce. But it's not a picture of a general commanding his army. It's a peacetime king coming, offering tidings and blessing to his people. And thus Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. And I have it written down here to quote, and I got to be careful of recommending some of the commentaries that I'm reading to you, because some of you, I'm finding out, actually do read those commentaries. I got a quote from J. Vernon McGee, but I'm going to turn it into a quote from Jessica Power. Those are in Sunday school this morning. And Jesus in this, what we call mistakenly call the triumphal entry, which is going to happen at the second coming, as he enters the temple, he actually 3 days in a row came into the city of Jerusalem. And each day is very significant what happened. The first time he came was the seventh day of the week, or what would have been the Jewish Sabbath day. He kind of came in unnoticed on that day. He quietly entered the city, and he entered as a priest, unnoticed, just coming in and looking around and then leaving the city. The first day of the week, which would be what we call Sunday today, he came riding on the foal of an ass. And then later he went and he cleansed the temple. He's coming now as he first came as a priest, now he's coming as a king. And then the second day of the week, which would be what we call Monday today, he came and he healed those that were sick. He went to the temple again and claimed the authority of God as a prophet of God. He was questioned. I find it interesting, all through the Gospel of Matthew, the religious leaders that rejected him never questioned that he did the miracles. They could not deny that he did the miracles, but they often questioned him, and they did on this occasion also, well, who gives you the authority to do that? Well, if you're a true prophet of God, you have the authority of God to do that. So he came those 3 days in a row as first the priest, then secondly the king, and then as a prophet. And Jesus, when the Messiah comes, he's coming as a prophet, priest, and king. He did all three of them. Again, very significant there. And what I want to focus on this morning is I want you to notice what the people were crying out as Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem on this first day of the week, as he was riding this donkey into town, and as he later would cleanse the temple, as he went all the way into the temple, and the people were crying out, if you see in verse number 9, and the multitudes that went before and that followed, crying, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. I never really paid much attention to that word Hosanna before. That's the title of the message, one word, Hosanna. Hosanna. What is that word? I just assumed, well, it means praise the Lord, kind of like hallelujah. It means praise the Lord. No, it doesn't mean that at all. That word means, and it, depending on how you word it, it would be similar to saying, Lord, save us. Or save us now. Salvation is come. It's actually, someone wrote in setting this out, that it is actually a one-word prayer. And that prayer is, Lord, save us, we pray. God, help. God, save us. My question is, as I look at that crowd chanting and crying out, Lord, save us, from what were they seeking to be saved from? And the question I couldn't help but to think about it the last couple of days, when we say, God, save us, what are we asking Him to save us from? That's something worth pondering. Give you a few things to think about today. Some are asking us to save them from a world that's a mess. Some are asking to save from civil unrest. Some are asking to save from our present distress, or maybe from our desire to be blessed. God, save us. Save us from what? I remember as a unbeliever when I first came to a gospel preaching church, I still picture to this day, I picture a few things. First of all, a crowd of people that actually sang the songs. And they were packed in there. I've never seen folks, and they looked like they were happy to be at church. It wasn't a drudgery to come to church. I mean, folks were laughing and singing and having a great old time. The preacher got up. They'd even say amen once in a while. That's why I like Jack in the service. I would need to stay up here and, Connor, you go to the nursery and send Jack up here. I still like to hear folks say amen. But I noticed another thing that I picture vividly is the pulpit, first of all, was in the center of the platform. There wasn't one on the side, then one over on this side. The pastor went over and read the scripture over there, and then he came over here and said some things that had nothing to do with what he read over there. That was the message. But the pulpit was right front and center. And then in the front of the pulpit, it had a cross, much bigger than that. In fact, it stood up above the pulpit and stuck out both sides. And the words on that cross were, Jesus saves. And I thought, that's a strange thing. What's this save stuff all about? I've grown up in church. I went to church every Sunday that I could remember. We were home, we were in church. In Sunday school, in church. Tried to skip out sometimes, but never quite worked out. But I never heard anybody talk about salvation. What's that all about? And then when I heard them talk about it, I was saved from what? I was picturing, you know, I learned to swim when I was a child and took some lifeguard classes and things and thought, what, I'm thinking of saving somebody from drowning. What, who's drowning? I don't see any water around here. Who needs to be saved? I didn't see a life ring or anything. What are we saved? What are we talking about, this salvation? And I thought, what a strange thing to hear in church. But let me tell you, when I got saved, that became a sweet, precious word. Psalm 118, verse 24 through 26 says, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord." Now, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words in our English Bible, but that would be one word in the Hebrew Bible, and the word would be Hosanna. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I will beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." And there again is a picture of Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem on this day that we again sometimes call Palm Sunday because of the day, the events of that day. But I want to say this, that salvation is more than just a ticket to heaven. Most people, when they talk about, well, I get to go to heaven now. Well, I'm on my way to heaven because I got saved. Now I can live any way I want to. Oh, God wants so much more than that. God wants to give you so much more than heaven. Now, heaven's wonderful. I don't want to discredit that. We can't even begin to fathom what heaven's about. But there's so much more that God gives us in salvation. But folks are crying out for salvation. And I've heard people cry out for salvation for various things. So what are they asking for salvation? I mentioned earlier, some are asking God to save us from this world. It's a mess. I don't suppose the day goes by in this world that we live in today that I don't hear somebody say, and I'm not talking about just Christian people, I'm just talking about people you greet on the street. One of the first things in most every conversation when I meet new people is, this world's a mess. This world is a mess. Lord, save us from this world that's a mess. And they get talking about the moral decay of our culture, the crazy things going on in our world. And sometimes they even go so far as where I would go and talk about the entertainment industry that gives us this mess. Or the education, a godless education system, where we have become a secular society and leave God out of everything and then tell our kids that they evolved from monkeys and then wonder why they behave like monkeys. And this world is a mess. In this world of our self-generation where everything's about me. It's all about me, what I want, what I desire. And we have become, for a couple of generations, and by the way, each generation is just going to continue to get worse unless we deal with it, and I don't see any sign of ever being dealt with, the indulgent, the self, instant gratification, the entitlement society where you owe me this, and everything that's wrong in culture, we want to blame it on everyone else, and no one wants to take the responsibility of their actions in reality. This world is a mess that we live in today. God, save us from this mess. But God wants to do so much more than that. Some folks say, God, save us from the civil unrest today. The Jews, I believe this was the main thing that they were looking at in Matthew 21. They were crying out for freedom from Roman oppression. Folks are crying out for freedom from governmental interference today. You ever heard that one? Well, we hear that all the time, don't we? The political and the religious corruption of our day. The injustice, the racial tension, sometimes it's an imaginary thing or it's heaped upon us to see what people will do when we turn them against each other. I think that's all a part of the devil's plan. Or people losing their rights. Well, I have the freedom, I can do this, but I was laughing at some kids in the school this week, and they were talking about what they're doing the last day of school. I'm looking forward to the last day of school. Nobody looks for the last day of school more than the bus drivers and the teachers of the school. But I was telling some of the kids that, man, it used to be in the last day of school, it was just a given thing. The last day of school was only half a day because you knew they weren't going to get your work done anyways, and everybody brought a squirt gun to school. And that was a great old time. Well, we'd have squirt gun fights, and then we'd allow them water balloons sometimes. Sometimes the teachers would participate in that. And now you can't even do this. You've got school. You can't. Boy, a squirt gun's anathema. You're not allowed to have that in school. That's a dangerous thing. And the civil unrest and the foolishness, the debating that goes on, in our present, sometimes folks are saying, God, save us from our present distress, from our physical sickness, from our financial struggles, from bad relationships, from my job situation, from my school situation. God, help me. God, I'm weary. God, I'm lonely. My life is empty. Folks are saying, God, I need something. Lord, save us. Save us from our fear, from our worry, from our anxiety, our depression. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but in me be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Save us, Lord, from our present distress. Save us from our civil unrest. Save us from a world that's a mess. Save us by giving us our desire to be blessed. You know, we have an unquenchable appetite in our world today, and I'm really sad to say it's a part of our self-indulgent generation. We want comfort. We want ease. We want pleasure. We want riches. That's just a part of our world. Oh, if I just had this. Boy, if I had the time to do this. If I could do that. And all the things that we desire. God, if I was really blessed. And sometimes we get angry at God because we don't have things. Or money. Or time. Or whatever it is. Some are seeking God's blessing. They're seeking, or maybe this is a more dangerous thing and probably more prevalent in our world today. I wouldn't have said this 10 years ago. We're seeking God's blessing on our sinful lifestyle. God bless me. Never mind that I'm spitting in your face, but God bless me. God save me. God, why do bad things happen to good people? You've got to turn that around. By the way, there's no such thing as good people. Only God is good. The fact that we have life is better than we deserve. But we get all focused on ourselves. My desire to be blessed. I want to leave especially people my age, they're all talking about leaving a legacy behind. My children, my grandchildren. I want to take care of them. And that's nothing new. Not that it's right. But in fact, if you read in the chapter before, Matthew 20, in verse number 20, then came the mother of Zebedee's children, that's James and John, and her sons worshiping him and desire a certain thing. And what was the thing? She said, I want to make sure that my kids are set. They're followers of you. I want to make sure that they have prominent places in heaven. And then when she got done, Jesus confronted her about the sinful desire and all this thing, then the disciples all joined in. Verse number 24, and the 10 heard it. They were moved with indignation against the two brethren. They weren't mad that they were requesting such a thing. They were mad because they wanted that. This is what I want. I want to have that legacy. I want everybody to think, boy, what a great person. Can you just see Peter jumping in here? Hey, I want everybody to worship me. James the Less, boy, especially him, name like James the Less. I think he's got small dog syndrome or something. I want my share. I want people. I want that recognition. I want that legacy to leave behind. Lord, save us. We ask you to be saved. Right. Save us. save us first of all. See, I was born in this world. He that believeth not, that's how I was born in this world. I wasn't a believer when I was born in this world. Nobody was born Christian, despite what some religions say. He that believeth not is condemned already. The book of John says, I was born condemned. I was born spiritually dead. John 12, verse 46 through 48, Jesus said, I am come the light of the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him, and the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. What he's referring to there, said there's one that judgeth him, and that one is the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming, when he comes riding on the horse to conquer those that have rejected him, that have turned away from salvation. That's when he comes as the judge. But this first coming to Jerusalem was symbolic of his first coming as the Savior of the world, not the judge of the world. Jesus will judge the world at the second coming. But the first coming was not to judge, was not to condemn. In fact, the book of the Old Testament, the law of God was given to condemn. I find it interesting saying, well, judge not and don't be judged. And you ask people how they're going to get to heaven. They say, well, if I keep the law, I'll get to heaven. Nobody keep the law. The law was never intended for me to keep it to get to heaven. The law was given to show me I'm a sinner, and to show me that there's a Savior to come. No one can keep the law. But the same people that say, well, don't judge me, are the same folks that are saying, well, I'm going to get to heaven by obeying the law. Oftentimes I hear people say, well, you know, you got to... And I say, well, what's the law say? Well, you know, the Ten Commandments. Well, what are the Ten Commandments? Well, I don't know. I think if you're trusting the Ten Commandments to get to heaven, at least you should know what they are. Not only don't know what they are, how can you keep them? But the law was not given to save anybody. The law was given to condemn. God gave man, as soon as he sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, there was a transformation that took place in their mind. All of a sudden, they have what we call a conscience. And their conscience condemns them. Romans 1 explains that. We're condemned by our conscience. In other words, we know that there's a God in heaven. No one was ever born an atheist. God doesn't believe in atheists. Some folks have been educated to become atheists. And we're born with the knowledge that there is a God. And we're also born with the knowledge that we've offended that God. And somehow we've got to appease that God somehow. So man's come up with all kinds of religions and all kinds of ways to appease the anger of their God. That's called our guilty conscience. John 10, verse 9 and 10, when Jesus saves us, he gives us not only a home in heaven, but he wants to give us so much more. In John 10, verse 9 through 11, it says, I am the door. If any man enter, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. You see, Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem knowing that he was about to be crucified. In fact, repeatedly, just before he came in there, he spoke again to his disciples, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise from the dead. Jesus came, first of all, to save us from condemnation. And to save us from condemnation, he had to save us from our sin. Secondly, he came to save us from our sin, from our sin nature, from who we are by nature. In fact, if you look at the verses, I begin to quote them earlier in John 20 and verse number 17 through 19. It says, "And Jesus, going to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart on the way and said to them," by the way, this is the last time He's going to go into Jerusalem. This is the last time He's going to visit that city. "And behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief priests and into the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify Him. And the third day He shall rise again." Now, it doesn't get any clearer than that. God was very specific. Jesus was very specifically going to Jerusalem for the purpose of offering Himself for the sacrificial lamb, not only to cover our sins, but to take away our sins. His blood would do something that all the blood of the bulls and goats and animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament could never do. Whereas they were an atonement, a covering for sin, Jesus' blood would wash away our sin. Jesus came to save us from our sin. And we jump ahead to readings in the coming weeks in Matthew chapter number 27. I want you to see the fulfillment of why Jesus came to this earth. Everything He did was leading to this point where He would die on the cross. And the book of John says, "No man takes my life from me. I freely give my life." He came as a sacrificial lamb to die for our sin. In Matthew 27, beginning in verse number 35, and Matthew 27 ought to be one of our favorite chapters in the book of Matthew. And it says, "And they crucified Him and parted His garments, casting lots that might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched Him there." Some came just for the show. "And set up over His head His accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with Him, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Matthew doesn't get into the conversation, these two thieves, as other Gospels do. "And they that passed by reviled Him, wagging their heads." What a picture that is. Many people walked by and you talked to them about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, how He came to die for their sins, and many people just walk on by. "Well, it doesn't matter to me. That doesn't mean anything to me." Or they wag their heads and say, "That's foolishness. That's silliness." Sometimes I see them in church wagging their little heads like that, and listening for a rattle in there. There's no rattle. There must not be anything in there at all. And they just wag their heads, and what a shame, what a tragedy. They miss their opportunity. They don't see the value that Jesus came to save us from their sin. And He goes on in verse number 40, "And saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests mocking Him, and the scribes and the elders." This is the religious leaders, the ones He came for. "And He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him." No, they won't. "He trusted in God, let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.' The thieves also which were crucified with Him cast the same in His teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness." The sixth hour is what we would call 12 o'clock noon. "Over the land until the ninth hour," that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. For 3 hours the sky was pitch black. "And upon the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Picture, if you will, Jesus hanging on that cross. The Gospels describe how He looked like a lump of flesh. You couldn't even tell that was a human being hanging up there. And He cried out to God, "God, why have You forsaken me?" He forsook Him because He took our sin upon Himself. He took our shame upon Himself, hanging there stark naked on that cross, dying for my sin, for your sin. He came to save us from our sin. How that we, how shall we that are saved live any longer there in sin? Every time we sin, we ought to think of what Jesus paid in Christ, that He paid for that sin that we sometimes think so little of. He saved us not only for sin, from our sin, but He saved us from death. He saved us from death because He died. We can live. What a hope we have in Christ. We go to Matthew chapter number 28. Matthew 27 describes the crucifixion in graphic and detail. But then chapter 28 describes to us His conquering death. He came to die for our sins that we might live. Matthew 28, verse number 1, in the end of the Sabbath. As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there's a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake the Roman guard, and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not. What a difference there is between those that trust in Christ and those that have rejected Christ. Jesus said to them, fear not, for I know whom ye seek, Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen. Never speak a word spoken to that. He is risen. As He said, come and see the place. Jesus talked about, as He came to Jerusalem, He said, I'm about to be arrested. I'm about to be executed, suffer shame, and suffer the death that every one of us deserves. He came to die for my sin. He came to save me from the wages of my sin, which is eternity and death. Eternal death. And He came to give me life. He came to save me from sin. Save me from death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The book of 1 Corinthians talks about Him being the first fruits. He was the first one to rise, and one day we're going to rise just like Him. Thank God for the hope that we have in Him. Hosanna. Lord, save us, we pray. Never sweeter prayer. I mentioned that word save. How I despise that word. I saw it saved. They didn't talk about that in my church. But I tell you, when I realized I was lost, I cried out, Lord, save my friend. Hosanna! God, save me. Don't just give me a better life. Don't just give me a good family. Don't just give me the pleasures of this world. God, give me salvation in Jesus Christ, the hope of Him. Save from my condemnation. Save from the condemnation of my sin, and save from death. Thank God that one day we'll pass through the valley of the shadow of death. I love that in Psalm 23. The valley of the shadow of death. You ever stop to think about that word? That phrase? It's a valley. Yes, we go through that valley. And we talk about death, but God says it's just a shadow of death. A shadow is not the real thing. You see, we just cross to the other side because we know Jesus as our Savior. Not because we deserve it, but because He is the Good Shepherd. And He leads us across that valley of the shadow of death. And we know what's waiting on the other side. We can't comprehend all of it, that there's life over there. Thank God for the hope that we have in Him. And it's not just talking about a temporary salvation. We're talking about eternal salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Hosanna, save us now. Lord, save us. I wonder how many in that crowd that were crying out, Hosanna, Lord, save us. What were they looking for in salvation? Victory over the Roman army that was persecuting them, victory over their enemies, victory over their problems that they had in their life, a better family, a better life, Or were they looking to him for salvation from sin? Lord, what are you looking for? Salvation. And God, when he saves us, he gives us life also. And God, for the hope that we have in him. We have that life in him. We pray that prayer. Lord, save us. We pray. God, save us. I'm going to ask you to stand to your